Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. As I can find it here, we'll go. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. Now go write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning, what we're going to do is a little different than what we usually do. We usually, you know, focus strictly on Bible study. This morning's going to be sort of a history lesson. And at the conference this week, during the afternoon sessions, the 4 o'clock sessions, I did a series of studies on the history of the King James Bible, kind of taking it from the collection of the Greek manuscripts and all up to your King James Bible. And we're certainly not going to reteach that whole thing in one session. But, most of you weren't there for the afternoon sessions. Now, they are available. Are they online yet? They will be. They will be. What have you been doing? Come on. They will be available online, and also you can get CDs and DVDs of those. Well, all the conference sessions, but those afternoon sessions also. And what we're going to do this morning is kind of take a compilation of a couple of those sessions and just talk a little bit about where your King James Bible came from and the methodology that was used to produce it, and its immediate ancestry. As a way to just help you understand, one of the knocks in the King James Bible is, well, you know, the scholarship is not that good, and those guys really didn't know what they were doing, and we have a lot better manuscripts now, we have a lot better scholarship now, we have a lot better this, a lot better that. And all of those things are just not true. They're not supported by the evidence, not supported by the facts. So this morning, we just want to kind of give you, hopefully, something that will cause you to go listen to some more information, get some more information, and study this topic a little bit further. Just looking, as I said, at the immediate ancestry of your King James Bible, the Bible in English, and then how, the methodology of how your Bible was produced. Just to give you a little taste for how it got there. Hopefully build your faith in the book that you have as being the Word of God. Then, as I said, also hopefully spur some further study and research on your part. There's a set of dates that are important to keep in mind. 1516 to 1611 is a very important time in history in general, and especially in the history of God's Word in the English language. 1516 is the first publication of a Greek New Testament, the first publication of the New Testament in Greek. Now, when we talk about a publication or an edition, we're talking about something that's printed on a printing press. There were Greek manuscripts, obviously, handwritten manuscripts. The originals were handwritten, and then the copies were handwritten. But we're talking about the publication of a Greek manuscript. The publication of a Greek edition in 1516. That was Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus is a name you'll hear a lot in talking about Bible things and texts and all that. Erasmus is the first man to publish a Greek New Testament. In 1611, your King James Bible is published. And in this intervening time, in this about 100-year time period, you see an absolute explosion and sea change in knowledge and understanding, and especially as it relates to the Bible in English, and then the fruit that the Bible in English bore. And this morning we want to talk a little bit about this time frame and what's going on in that time frame, what happens. We're not going to talk much about the Greek stuff. We did cover that in the seminar. We're going to talk more about getting the Bible into the English language. Very soon after Desiderius Erasmus produces a Bible, a Greek text in 1516, that text is translated in 1525 by a name that you'll all recognize, William Tyndale. William Tyndale puts the Bible into English for the first time. That is a printed Bible in English. In 1300s, John Wycliffe had actually done it, but it was a manuscript. They were copied by hand, each of them. It was not a translation directly from the Greek. It was a translation of the Latin Vulgate that Wycliffe did. Tyndale actually does a translation directly from the Greek language, the original languages of the Bible, into English, and the original Hebrew into English, and publishes the Bible in 1525. That really starts a whole process of things happening. Well, it really started with this. In 1516, we've got a Greek New Testament. In 1525, Tyndale takes that and a Hebrew Bible and produces an English Bible. One of the things we need to understand as we look at what we're looking at today is that the production of your King James Bible is the end of a process. It isn't that you're going through history, going through history, going through history, here's the King James Bible. It's the end of this 100-year process, and even longer, but at least this 100-year process of identifying God's Word, understanding where it is, understanding the original languages that it came from, and putting it into the hands of the people. There is the famous quote by William Tyndale when he was questioned by one of the prelates of the church as to, why do you want to put the Bible into English? You shouldn't be putting the Bible into English. You don't want the Bible in the hands of the common man. It should be reserved for, you know, the prelates of the church and learned people and all of that. You know, and Tyndale famously said, if the Lord spare me, I will make the boy that driveth the plow in England to know more of the scriptures than thee. Said this to the church leader, which is one of the reasons he got burned at the stake in 1536, because they didn't like him very much. Putting the Bible into the language of the people was a bad thing. Even putting the Bible into even publishing the original Greek of the Bible was considered to be a bad thing when Erasmus did it. Everything previous to that basically is Latin. Erasmus goes to the original languages. Tyndale takes those original languages. Another reason to look at these men is that there is this unbroken line. 1525, Tyndale publishes his Bible. In 1536, he's burned at the stake for having done so. Some of the things that Tyndale did in his translation are actually still today in our King James Bible. The term long-suffering, the term Passover that you read in your King James Bible, those were in Tyndale's original Bible. The verse in the book of Hebrews that says Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, that phrase, author and finisher of our faith, that's from Tyndale. So there are things that exist, and at the end, if we have time, we'll read a little portion from Tyndale's Bible just to show you how close to what we have today was that original translation of William Tyndale. In 1535, just 10 years later, a man named Miles Coverdale published a Bible, and he basically updated Tyndale's translation, and he used Luther's German Bible also. So Luther's German Bible, Tyndale's English Bible, updated the translation, purified it, revised it, refined it. This Bible sometimes is called, boy, that doesn't look like Coverdale. This Bible sometimes is called the Bugs Bible. If you turn to Psalm chapter 91, Psalm chapter 91, this is why it's called the Bugs Bible. Psalm 91 verse 5. Psalm 91:5 in your King James Bible says, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. In Coverdale's translation, he translated it, thou shalt not be afraid of the bugs by night. So sometimes it's called the Bugs Bible because of that translation. You know, and most of the women in here, bugs at night are a terror, aren't they? If they were crawling over your bed or something, you'd be terrified. So, you know, that's not necessarily a bad translation, but it is one that was revised as the process went on. And that shows you the kind of revision that is made as the process goes on. Bugs becomes terror by night, that kind of thing. Some of the things that Coverdale did, though, have stayed. Phrases such as the valley of the shadow of death, 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's Coverdale. Jesus Christ being the morning star. He's the bright and morning star. That's Coverdale's translation. That's Coverdale's title for Jesus Christ, the morning star. So some of those things stay as you progress through this process. Some of those things, like the bugs at night, go away as the process is refined as we go along. There's a Bible called the Great Bible, and we're just going to hit, there's other ones, and we actually covered a few other ones in the seminar. In 1539, the Great Bible is published. It's called the Great Bible because of its size. It was 16 and a half inches high, 11 inches wide. We would call it today like a pulpit Bible or a family Bible. It was that size. So it was a real big Bible. And it's basically revision of the work that had been done before, the work that had been done previously. In 1557, William Whittingham publishes a Bible in Geneva. The important thing about this Bible is that it's the first English Bible to have chapter and verse designation. It's taken from Stephanus 1551 Greek New Testament, but in 1557 those chapter and verse divisions are added to an English Bible. That's a major step forward, because what I just did, turn to Psalm 91:5, and let's look at this verse. See, if you didn't have chapter and verse divisions, how long would it have taken you to find that? I'd have had to said, well, you go over, you know, to about halfway through the Bible, and then you get the page where it says this, and then if all the pages aren't the same, then it's really terrible. But just being able to say, go to Psalm 91:5. That addition makes the Bible the first study Bible, to put it in those terms, because now we can study it. Now I can say to Bernie, hey, I was reading, you know, Acts 4:23 the other night, and it said this. And he said, oh, yeah, I'm going to look at that and see. So adding those chapter and verse divisions is for the purpose of being able to study, being able to teach, being able to share God's word. And as I said, he did this based on Stephen's 1551 text, which was the first Greek edition to divide into chapters and verses. In 1560, there's a Bible published, again in Geneva, and it's called the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible is of some interest to us because it was the Bible of our political forefathers, the Puritans and the Pilgrims that came to this country. They used the Geneva Bible. When they came over to this country, the Bible they were carrying was not your King James Bible. It was the Geneva Bible. And that's the Bible that they used as their standard text. It's called, if you turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, you probably know this verse, but if you want to turn there, Genesis 3, verse 7. It's called sometimes, this in the Geneva Bible, the Britches Bible. And it's called the Britches Bible. Because Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Your King James Bible says aprons. The Geneva Bible said breeches. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves breeches. So we call it the Breeches Bible. There's another word that, you know, through the process of revision of translation, becomes changed. Now it's not the Breeches Bible anymore. Now it's the Apron Bible. All right? So that becomes changed. But this is the Bible of the Elizabethan age. It's the Bible, as I said, that our Puritan forefathers used when they came to this country. Soon after that, there was a Bible published called the Bishop's Bible. Now, the Bishop's Bible is sort of the first stab, if you will, and it was authorized by the Queen. It's the first stab at a more inclusive Bible that would be authoritative. It was published, translated rather, by the prelates of the Anglican Church, by churchmen. It has phrases that still exist to our day. Psalm 23, the voice of one crying in the, or not Psalm 23, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that referring to John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's from the Bishop's Bible. That's another phrase. That when Paul says, to me who am less than the least of all saints, that phrase, less than the least of all saints, appeared originally in the Bishop's Bible. Now, the Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible, there's some competition there. The Geneva Bible, I said, is the Bible of the Puritans. The Puritans were sort of like what we are, in that they're not fancy church people. You know, they don't have the high liturgy, church, and all that kind of stuff. The Bishop's Bible, that was like the big wigs, you know, that was the big guys. So there's this conflict between them. In 1603, erase this now, starting kind of a new line of reasoning. In 1603, something happens in history, and I said, this is sort of a history lesson more than, but your Bible, your English Bible comes into existence in the course of history. And the things that are going on in history affect how the Bible is presented and preserved and where it is. So the history is important to this. We talked a couple weeks ago about how, you know, Paul wrote his letters to the churches, and so his letters are very different because they're living, breathing works going on. Well, the transmission of your Bible through the ages is that way too. In 1603, King James of Scotland ascends the throne in England and becomes James the First. So King James the First, and now you know where your Bible got its name, King James Bible. And it's amazing how many people think King James translated it. He did not. Although he was an expert in languages, he did not translate the King James Bible. He authorized it. The name of your Bible, really, oftentimes it'll be called the Authorized Version, because it's authorized by order of the crown of King James I. 1603, he ascends the throne. 1604, he holds a conference at Hampton Court, one of his palaces, and at that conference he receives what's called the millennial petition. Now, the millenary petition. Say the ending right. The millenary petition. The millenary petition is presented by the Puritans to King James. It's presented by John Reynolds. You may have heard the name John Reynolds in history, important name in history. John Reynolds presents the millenary petition to King James in 1604 at Hampton Court. It's all the things that the Puritans would like to see done. It's like, here's our gripes against the Church of England, the High Church, of which King James was the head. We'd like to see these things done. Well, a lot of them didn't get done, but one of them that intrigued King James greatly, because he was a linguist, was, we would like a new translation of the Bible that would be authoritative, that would take the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, all the Bible, Tyndale's Bible, Coverdale's Bible, and would be one authoritative translation. King James liked that idea. It appealed to him because he was a linguist, because he was versed in many languages, and thought that was a neat thing, so he authorized it. We talk about the Bible being published in 1611, so there's that seven-year period in there. The translation didn't actually take 7 years. The translation and publication is about 3 years, but it just takes time to get things organized. You know, how are we going to do it? Where are we going to do it? Who's going to do it? All that kind of stuff. So from the time that he received the petition in 1604 till the Bible's actually published is 7 years. About 3 years of that is the work actually getting done. That's the origin of the King James Bible. Now, King James says, here's how we're going to do this. He decided in consultation, you know, with his advisors, scholars, and all that kind of stuff, here's how we're going to do it. There are three major universities in England at that time, still are, Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster. I mean, you still hear about those, you know, still today. So we're going to take each of those places, Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster, and each one of those universities, we're going to have two companies. And you'll see why we need to know this. If you don't remember all this detail, that's fine, but it kind of tells you about the process that's used. All right, and in each one of those universities, there'll be two companies of men. We're going to take the portions of Scripture and give them out to those companies of men to translate. So, the first Oxford group is going to translate Isaiah to Malachi. The second Oxford group is going to translate Matthew to Acts, and the book of Revelation. The first Cambridge group is going to translate 1 Chronicles to the Song of Solomon, the Old Testament. The second Cambridge group is going to translate the Apocrypha. And I'll say something about that in just a minute. The first Westminster group is going to translate Genesis, 2 Kings. And the second Westminster group is going to translate Romans to Jude. Basically the epistles. This group is doing Matthew to Acts and Revelation. This group is doing everything in between, the epistles. One word about the Apocrypha. One of the knocks on your King James Bible is, well, you know, the Apocrypha. Why does the original King James Bible in 1611 contain the Apocrypha? The version you have today does not. It's been dropped from, it was dropped from subsequent editions of the King James Bible, but originally it contained the Apocrypha. Why did it contain the Apocrypha? Well, here's what the King James translators did. Prior to the King James work, in the Latin versions that existed before that, the Apocrypha was included as part of the text. In other words, you had in the Old Testament, 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Tobit or Tobiah, I forget what they all are, but they're in the Old Testament text. The King James translators pulled those books out that were considered questionable as to their origin and as to their inspiration, and they made a separate section. If you look at a 1611 King James Bible, there's the Old Testament, there's the New Testament, and in between is the books called apocryphal. They called them the false writings. They called them that. They said, look, these don't have the support that the rest of the Bible has. Here they are, but we're going to pull them out of the text. And that's what they did. They pulled them out of the text. Subsequently, they were dropped completely. But they made the big step of pulling them out of the text, making them a separate piece. They were actually written, most of them, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they're put there as sort of a history of what happened between the Old and New Testament. But they are not considered, were not considered by the King James translators to be canonical, that is, to be a part of Scripture. And now they're dropped. So, but people will say, well, see, the Apocrypha, they didn't even know the Apocrypha wasn't the Word of God. Well, they did. And they made that change and eventually dropped altogether. Okay, so I didn't mention also, these companies are made up of 47 men. So you've got 47 men, and they're divided into six groups. They're not all divided equally. You know, there weren't, you know, eight in each group and then seven in one. Some had as many as 10. Some had only seven. But they're divided into those six groups based on their area of expertise, based on which university they're at, all that sort of thing. So they start the translation work. Now, they had a list of rules. And if you go online, just enter translating rules for the King James Bible translators. I mean, the Internet's wonderful to find this. Translating rules of the King James Bible translator, there it'll be. Whole list of rules. Here's how we're going to go about the translation. And that's why we need to understand there were six companies, because that enters into the rules of how they're going to do the translation work. Each part of the Bible, number one, each part of the Bible was examined at least 14 times in the following process. So here's the process that they used. The translators were divided into six companies. Each group was assigned a portion of Scripture to translate, which that's what we've got on the board here. The portion was first translated individually by each member of the company. That's rule number 8, which stated every particular man of each company to take the same chapter or chapters and having translated or amended them severally by himself where he thinks good. So We're the second Westminster group. We're going to do Romans. So we have 8 guys in our group. So each one of the 8 of us is going to individually translate the book of Romans as we go through. And that tells you something about the quality of the translator. If each of these 47 men has to do a translation on his own, then what's he have to be able to do? Do a translation on his own. He has to be able to do it on his own, because he's got to do one on his own. So we each do one on our own. Then rule number 8 goes on to say, all to meet together to confer what they have done and agree for their part what shall stand. So after we all go off alone and do our individual translation, then all 8 of us come together, and here's the process. The company of translators would meet together, and as the newly translated book was read verse by verse, each one compared it to a Bible in some language in his hand. If anything struck any of them as requiring alteration, he spoke. Otherwise, they read on. So I translate it. I come in. I read my translation to the group. They all follow along in their translation and in some other translation. So, you know, okay, is this what it means? Is that what it means? Is this right? Is that right? In addition to that, if a special obscurity or difficulty was found, the companies were authorized by Rule 11 to send to any learned in the land for his judgment in such a place. So if we all sit down and say, no, they're authorized by order of the king to send out there and, hey, you know, Sam over there, I think he knows something about Second Chronicles. Let's see what he has to say. And they did that. You can read, you know, the history of it, letters and correspondence back and forth between these people about some obscure passage or some difficult passage. What is that? In addition to that, rule number 12 said that even if the translation committee didn't ask you, anybody in the kingdom, that is the British Commonwealth, anybody that knew something about some passage of Scripture was commanded by order of the king to tell the translation committee about it. That's important because the work of translating the King James Bible, as learned as these 47 men were, that wasn't the end of it. It was also the church that is involved. If you don't understand a passage, you go ask somebody, you know, out here that has knowledge of it. Somebody out here that has knowledge of it, you let these guys know what you know about it, because maybe you know something about it they don't. And there's this whole process underway to produce the King James Bible. So, we've all done an individual translation. Well, we're down here. We've all done an individual translation of the book of Romans, let's say. We bring it to the committee. They look at it. We all consider it. We decide this is what it says. Then, when the companies completed a book, this is rule number 9, when the companies completed a book, it was then sent to the other 5 companies for review. As any one company hath dispatched any one book in this manner, they shall send it to the rest to be considered of seriously and judiciously, for His Majesty is very careful in this point. So His Majesty, this is the king telling you this, and you know we don't understand what it's like to live under a king, but this is the king telling you, you be careful about this point. Once you're done, then you send it to these other 5 committees, and they're going to do the same thing with it that you did. They're going to look at it. They're going to look at your translation. They're going to consider it. They're going to say, that doesn't seem quite right. This is quite the way it ought to be. The finished product from each company. So these other 5 are going to make their comments. It's going to come back to us. Then we're going to revise our own translation to, given the comments that they make. Then the finished product from each company is submitted to a 12-man committee composed of 2 chief men from each company for final review and preparation for the press. As the companies reviewed each book, they noted any questions or differences, and these matters were settled by the final committee. So, 2 men from each of these companies gets appointed to a final committee of 12. Once all the work here is done, it all gets submitted to them, and they go through it all again and get it ready for publication. So that this is the final, this is it. And one of the testaments to the quality of their translation work is that a different group of men translated Genesis than translated Galatians, for example. Yet, when you go to Galatians and Paul says, you know, God saith as to the seed of Abraham, not as to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to that seed which is Christ. And then you go to Genesis, and you know what it says? It says seed. And you think, well, now, how in the world could one group sit down and translate Genesis, and then a whole different group sits down and translated Galatians, and yet when it's all put together in the end, seed and seed. Wow. You know, in the New King James Bible says descendant. Something like that. It doesn't even say seed or seed. It blows the whole argument away. The argument Paul's making is, you know what? The promise was made to the seed as of one, not to seeds as of many. And the seed is Christ. And since we're in Christ, we get the promise. Now, it took a great amount of skill in translating for that subtle little difference to make it through all this process so that it's right there in your Bible. Things like that are what are testimonies to the quality of the work that these men are doing. And every time you see in the New Testament something in the Old Testament, it's two different groups of people doing that. And you say, well, this cross-reference goes to this, and this cross-reference goes to that, and this cross-reference. It's totally different people doing all that translating work. And then it goes to a committee of 12, and they get it ready for publication, and out it goes. So every verse is looked at least 14 times in this process, some as many as 17 times, depending on how many are in the process. And they produce King James Bible. So it was not a haphazard situation. It was not an unscholarly situation. The men that translated your King James Bible, if you can find biographies of the men, the translators, Revised is a book that you can get. Gives biographies of all these guys. Lancelot Andrews is one of the guys. He's the head of one of these committees. He was fluent in 15 languages to the point that if you met him on the street, no matter which language he spoke, you would not know what his mother tongue was because he was fluent in all 15. John Boyce could read the whole Bible in Hebrew at age 5. Did you read it in English at age 5? So when you talk about the scholarship of these, you know, people say, oh, those King James translators, what they were doing. Those King James translators put you and me to absolute shame, and even the scholars of our day to shame in their knowledge and their understanding of the languages. And if you look at the whole history of things, there is this time frame, that's why this time frame is important. The study in Greek and Hebrew and the progression of the English language all come together at a point in time when it's the perfect time for this to happen. There are things, you know, you'll look through history and you'll say, boy, the time was just right for that. You know, if this guy had lived 50 years before, it wouldn't have happened what happened. Your King James Bible is one of those things. The time is just right for it to happen because of the work in the languages, because of the need that was there, because of the Reformation that is happening. You know, and understand that out here in the church, what's going on during all of this time is the Reformation. What's going on is a recovery of truth. You know, Martin Luther has done a German translation of the Bible. That prior to Tyndale doing an English translation, that starts Reformation all over Europe, all over England, eventually leads to the colonization of America. All of that is wrapped up in the production of your King James Bible. I said that your Puritan ancestors brought the Geneva Bible, but the Geneva was very quickly supplanted by the King James Bible as being the King James being more reliable and better quality. Couple of things about the King James Bible, about its language. People say, well, it's old, it's archaic, you can't understand it because it's got all those these and thous. The English of your King James Bible, first of all, understand this. It is not an English that was ever spoken anywhere in the world. Nobody talked, because people say, well, nobody talks like that. Nobody ever talked like that. Nobody ever talked like that in English. Because what you have in your King James Bible is a word-for-word translation into English of Greek and Hebrew. So the style and the meter and the flow of your English Bible is Greek and Hebrew. It's in English words so that you can understand it, but the flow and the meter is not in English. We don't talk this way. But your King James translators, when they went out, you know, afterwards for, you know, a steak and whatever they had back then, and they're sitting around the table after a hard day of translating, they're not talking, they're not saying, forsooth, thee and thou and all that. They're not saying that. In the front of most of your Bibles, there will be a thing called the Epistle Dedicatory. And you don't read it now, but the Epistle Dedicatory is what the translators wrote to King James and dedicated the Bible to him. There's also a longer thing, which is not in most of your modern Bibles, called To the Readers, that the translators wrote to the readers. And in those two documents, you will see English prose of the day. How did they speak? How did they write in English? And you'll see the style of them is in no way like the style of the text. They created something totally different. Here's a little quote about that from Edward Hills. The English of the King James Version is not the English of the early 17th century. To be exact, it is not a type of English that was ever spoken anywhere It is biblical English, which was not used on ordinary occasions, even by the translators who produced the King James Bible. One need only compare the preface written by the translators with the text of their translation to feel the difference in style. The King James Version owes its merit not to 17th century English, which was very different, but to its faithful translation of the original. Its style is that of the Hebrew and of the New Testament Greek. Even in their use of thee and thou, the translators were not following 17th century English usage, but biblical usage. For at the time these translators were doing their work, these singular forms had already been replaced by the plural you in polite conversation. You know, thee and thou is one of the big things that people all criticize. The King James translators didn't say thee and thou. But when they translate, when you we've talked about this before, when you have the word you in Greek and Hebrew, there's two different words. One is singular, you, del. One is plural, you, all of you. And when your King James translate, by the time they're translating, English had lost that. They just said you. If I say you do this, you don't know if I mean you, del, or you, all of you. But Hebrew and Greek makes that distinction, and they went back and pulled out archaic words from the English language, thee and ye, and said, when it's singular, it's thee. When it's plural, it's ye. And that's why your Bible has, and that's why God is thee. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Why? Why isn't it yours, as it is in all the new Bibles? Because how many gods are there? One God. And it's thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, not yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Because yours can be plural. And they're being very precise in their translation work, and in so doing, they produced an English that sounds like Greek and Hebrew in its style and in its meter. But it's not, because we can understand it. The King James Bible uses, well, it has a small vocabulary, and it has a short vocabulary in that the words are short. Scientifically, you hear about all these different reading scales that people use to determine how difficult is something to read. One of the primary ways you determine how difficult something to read is how long are the words? How many multisyllabic words are there as opposed to monosyllabic words, just one syllable? And you know, if you pick up something to read it and it's got, we call them, you know, all these 50-cent words, and you start reading it, you think, oh. If you have to stop every fourth word and say, now what does, you know, anti-establishment. I don't know. I lost track in there somewhere. Short words are easier to read. Fewer words are easier to understand. Shakespeare's plays use 21,000 words. You read all of Shakespeare's plays, you have to know 21,000 words to understand it all. Your King James Bible uses 6,000. 6,000 words. If you know the definition of 6,000 words, you can understand your King James Bible. Period. You know, dictionaries have tens, hundreds of thousands of words. 6,000 words, if you know the definition, you can read your King James Bible. The 23rd Psalm, for example, has 119 English words, the 23rd Psalm. In the King James translation, 119 English words, 95 of those words are one syllable. 19 are two syllable. Only 5 have 3 syllables, and there's nothing over 3 syllables. 23rd Psalm. That makes it easy to understand. And that's the goal, right? If God spare me, I will make the boy that driveth the plow in England know more of the scriptures than me. That's the goal. Make it easy. Make it simple. Take God's word, infinite truth, and allow it to be understood by a finite mind. So your King James Bible accomplishes that with 6,000 words. Most of the vast majority of which are one syllable. See, when you start teaching your children to talk, is the first word you teach them ultra dispensationalism? Or do you teach them cat, bat, rat, dog, duck, duck, duck? Well, see, that's kind of the way we all are, isn't it? We can understand those simple words. Now, I want to read one passage. Go to Philippians chapter 2. I just want to read this passage, and we'll quit with this. Just to show you, yeah, we started off with William Tyndale, we end up with your King James Bible. And obviously, we've just barely scratched the surface of all of this. I would encourage you to study this. If you like if you appreciate the Bible and you value the Bible and you like history, this is the most amazing study you can ever do in your life. This is absolutely extraordinary. If you like going back and seeing who did what, when, and why, and how, and all that, and also you have an appreciation for having God's Word in your language, this is the most fascinating thing you can ever study. We talked about how from Tyndale to the King James Bible, there's an unbroken line. It's not that each one of these is throwing out the old and doing something brand new, as the revision committee did for the new Bible. It's just it's an upgrading, it's a continuation, it's an improvement, it's a refinement, it's a purification. So, Philippians chapter 2, one of our favorite passages we read a lot in church here. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. You follow in your King James Bible. I'll read it from 10. And did you ever try to, when somebody's reading from a Revised Standard Version or an NIV or a Living Bible or something, and you try to follow along in your King James, it's like, oh my goodness, where is this guy? Listen to how relatively similar William Tyndale is to your King James Bible. I'll read from Tyndale's translation here. Philippians 2, 5. Let the same mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, which being in the shape of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Nevertheless, he made himself of no reputation, and took on him the shape of a servant, and became like unto men, and was found in his apparel as a man. He humbled himself, and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath exalted him, and given him a name above all names, that in the name of Jesus every knee bow, both of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that all tongues should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, unto the praise of God the Father. Now, that's real close, isn't it? This, what Tyndale did in 1525, is real close to what you ended up with in 1611. Now, that says a couple things. It says, number one, the work that Tyndale did was outstanding. And unless you think one person can't change the course of history, William Tyndale did it. He died because of it, but he did it. Another thing it says is that what you're all through that process, from Tyndale all the way to 1611, that 100-year time period, what's happening is not a wholesale throwing out and replacing of the Bible text, but a revision and a purification of the text. And that you can have confidence that process is a valid process going on. So, we're out of time. As I said, I hope if nothing else, this causes you to say, man, I want to look at this more. It is one of the most fascinating studies you'll ever do. And it will. I've found that the more you study all of this, the more confidence it gives you in your King James Bible. You know, people say, well, if you're real scholarly, you don't use that dusty old King James Bible. I have found just the opposite. The more you look at the scholars, true scholarship, and the more you look at the history, true history, the more you will say, wow, I've got it. Note it, write it in a table and note it in a book. Here's the book, King James Bible, God's Word. And it's not the only place God's Word is, but for English-speaking people, which is us, this is where it is. All right, let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word, studying it this morning. We thank you that we have your book in our language. And we just pray that as we read and study and understand, that we will become living epistles of your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's all stand. Let's sing He is Lord.